on this side of the pulpit and in the front because somehow this kind of interferes with the microphone for the Facebook Live. And we're in the process of working on that, so I'm going to be kind of standing this way, just so you know. Anyway, it's good to see all of you. Just so glad to have you here with us today. And so today I'm actually finishing the series on worship, part 12. When I started it, I never knew it was going to be so long, but there's just so much to study and to look at. So if you haven't heard the whole series, I recommend you going to the website or in the app, and you can hear the whole series. But so today we're going to be talking about the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, which is the glory of God. But I do want to start out with two things I wanted to say. Last week when I was talking about the altar of incense, and I was talking about it's important that we don't compare our relationship with God to other people. And I just want to make sure that you understand. I wasn't saying that God would stop talking. What I was saying is that when you start comparing your relationship with other people and looking at your relationship with Him and thinking it's not adequate or whatever, in a negative way, we always are looking to grow. It closes off your ability to hear. It's like you're not able to hear Him as well when you're in that negative mind state. So it's not that God stops talking; it's that it diminishes your ability to hear. One thing that will really propel your relationship with the Lord is to really cherish it, to nurture it, to value it. Whatever it is, if it's a little tiny acorn, if it's only just a little seed, when you treasure what you have with the Lord, that's when it will start to grow. So the greatest gift you can really do to, or one of the greatest gifts you can do to really take your relationship with the Lord and grow it, is to really treasure what you have. Treasure where you are. Not that you don't want to go farther, but that just really be at peace where you are as He leads you to greater things. The other thing is, Peggy asked me a good question about intercession. You know, Jesus intercedes. I'm sure He intercedes for the whole world, but mostly He intercedes for us. He's our intercessor. And what is He interceding for? He's interceding that we grow into the fullness of Christ. You know, if Jesus prays perfect prayer, what was His prayer for Peter? That his faith not fail. Right? When He told Peter, you know, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. And, you know, He didn't pray, oh, Satan, don't touch him. He didn't pray any of the things we would have liked Him to pray. What He said to Peter is basically, you're going to walk through that temptation, but I'm going to pray that your faith not fail. And so I think one of the major things Jesus intercedes for on our behalf at the right hand of the Father is that our faith not fail, because He wants us strong in faith. He needs us strong in faith. If He takes all the tests for us, then we're not going to be able to walk in the fullness of what we've walked through. So it's important that we go through the journey, but that our faith not fail. So those are two things I just wanted to, and then we intercede for the world. We're on the earth. We're on here, and we're here to intercede for the earth, right? Why? Because we are priests. And that's what priests do. If you've gotten nothing out of this series, I hope you know right now that you are a priest. If you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are a priest, and you represent God to the world and the world to God, right? That's what you do. You represent man to world and to God. So those two things. So today, I'm going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant, and I want to kind of start off by showing kind of the stages that Christianity has gone through ever since Martin Luther put the 95 Theses on the door of the Catholic Church, right? So there was a lot of religion and bondage during that time, right? It was considered the Dark Ages. The only people who could read the Word of God were the people who read Greek, right? And so it wasn't translated into common language. And so the word wasn't available, and also there was a lot of religious structure. And I'm not coming against that church. People were just doing the best that they could, whatever. But there was a lot of darkness, and it was a lot of religion. And it wasn't even based on Jesus Christ, right? They're worshiping Mary, right? So that whole church. So when people started, when he put the 95 Theses on the door, And then you also had the Word of God becoming translated into common language. And then we had the printing press. If you look at our journey through the tabernacle, that's kind of a picture of the altar, because people got a revelation that you're saved by grace, not by works, which is the altar, that's Jesus Christ's blood, right? And then the laver would be a picture of, and you can put that picture up. This would be a good time, Peggy. It'd be a good time to put the picture of the tabernacle up. So you can see it just from a Reformation standpoint. The first Reformation would be kind of a picture of the altar of sacrifice, and then the brazen laver, which is a picture of the Word of God, which we've talked about. So that would kind of be like your first Reformation. The second Reformation we'd go into the next picture, and this is where we talked about the lampstand. Well, this is because we had the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit started showing up in massive ways, and there was a revival in Wales. There was a revival in, we had Azusa Street in Los Angeles. The Pentecostal revival began, and then there was a lot of use of media and TV, and so there's this second kind of Reformation, this second revival started kind of coming across the land. Right, and then this was also the time of the Moravians. I don't know if you've ever studied the Moravians, but I would encourage you, because the Moravians, I mean, they literally would lay their lives down for Christ and go to countries where they knew they were going to be persecuted and killed, but they would go for the sake of the gospel. They were a powerful, powerful people. And it's very interesting, because the Catholic and Protestant churches hated them, but they really lived the gospel. Studying them out is very inspiring. So that is kind of like a second Reformation. The third Reformation would be the table of showbread, which I talked about a couple of weeks ago, because this is during the 60s and 70s when you had kind of the Jesus freaks, right? The Jesus people. And what they did, a transformation of worship. And they took worship from being like a worship kind of doctrine to a real relationship with Jesus, and a worship with him face to face. Like, they made Jesus like more touchable, and their worship was very deep and sincere. And so that's kind of like the table of showbread, where we talked about where there's this communion relationship with Jesus. So that was kind of the next Reformation the church has gone through. That was also a time when they started Christian youth movements, which hadn't been youth movements before. And also, again, they started having worship pastors and youth pastors. They were unheard of before then, but now you had worship and youth pastors. Then the fourth Reformation is where I kind of believe we are now, but we're moving into the fifth. And the fourth Reformation would be the altar of incense. And you would see people like Mike Bickle, who started the International House of Prayer, where there's 24/7 worship and prayer going on. Man, I would love that for our church. And wouldn't that be awesome to have 24/7 have people worshiping and interceding on behalf of God in our church? Man, Lord, give that to us. We would steward that, Lord. You know, bring us the resources and people to do that. Because it's the International House of Prayer, and that kind of has gone around the world. That model has gone around the world, where there are places where people, all they do 24/7 is they take shifts, and there is constant worship and prayer for going on, intercession. So that's kind of where we are now. But where are we moving into? We're moving into the Holy of Holies. And there's so many prophetic words out there about the glory of God that is, I'm just getting chills all over me, the glory of God that is going to manifest, you know, in these coming years, and I believe it's, I mean, we're getting there, the glory of God that's manifesting. And there's so many churches, and not just ours, but so many churches that are really pushing in, because they know that this is what God is doing now. And this is really going to be kind of a separating of the remnant from the people who are playing church. Like, there's going to be this separating out of those who really have pressed into the Lord. Because what really revival, because all of these are types of revival that have happened, and revival really comes, it's kind of a course correction, where people kind of get complacent about their relationship with the Lord, and kind of they're just doing religion. And then you have a group of people who are really pressing in, and all of a sudden revival breaks out, and it brings this course correction to the body of Christ of making the first things first and who God is, right? And so that's what I believe that we're on the cusp of that. I know that we're on the cusp of that. I know we're on the cusp of that. So when you have... let's go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, because if you look at, I don't have it written on my thing, Revelation 5, verse 7 and 8, you see when the Lamb of God comes to take the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, Just before he does that, what happens? Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. What's that incense? It's the prayers of the saints, which are the prayers of the saints. So it's like those bowls are being filled up by the prayers of the saints, by us, the saints, the priests who are on earth. As we lift those prayers up, it is filling those bowls, and that's what's going to come just before Jesus opens the scroll. Wow. So wow, like we're in such an exciting time. We are in such an exciting time. So when we look at revivals, like I said, they're kind of a course correction. We see that they ignite a passion for Jesus. We see that there becomes a real understanding of the forgiveness of God and the nature of God. A fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord falls. You know, the fear of the Lord in reverence, because it's like, oh my gosh, he's real, right? People stand before him and he's real. And then there's a repentance that happens, and again, course correction. And then it really empowers people to serve as a witness for a lost and dying world. And Lord, if we don't need that now, I mean, there's nothing we need more now than to be able to be witnesses to a lost and dying world of who God really is. Because people are they've gotten way off of knowing who God really is and who they are because of him. Amen? Amen? So we see that during the revivals, the Holy Spirit like manifests itself in powerful ways. You have the fruit and the gifts of the Spirit that already are to be manifesting in our lives. But there's also, and all of this comes from communion with him, but there's an awakening during revivals to this communion relationship with God. And this is what we've been talking about. And I know that here, that this, there's this, as a church body, like this is what we've been studying, right? Is this communion relationship with God, really, that he's real to us, that we sit at his feet, that we hear his voice, and we are led by his voice. I mean, we had a great study on Saturday. I know the men and women had a great study Saturday about that, from that book of Lana Vosser. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:19, where it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So we know that he inhabits us. But in the sense of these revivals, it's like we know that he inhabits us. We know that wherever we go, Christ is in us. Christ is with us. And yet there also comes this manifest presence of God that is so thick and so palpable. I know we've had glimpses of it here in church when we're together. You know, you can sense his presence. But there becomes a manifest presence of his that is so heavy that like people end up on their faces. And we see this even in the Old Testament. So the word for his glory is a word kabod, and it literally means like the heaviness of God's splendor. It's like all that he is contained in his glory. His reputation, his majesty, his beauty, his splendor, all of that is contained in his glory. And when that shows up, there's such a weight that a lot of times, like I said, people end up on their faces. If we look at, I looked at this a little bit last week, but I want to go into it a little bit more. In 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So his presence was so weighty that they couldn't even stand before him. In Moses' tabernacle, we looked at this scripture last week. I want to look at it again. This is when the tabernacle was dedicated. Moses dedicated the tabernacle in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 23. It says, "Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting," and we talked about in there they would have set everything right. "They came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." So this is a common thing when the glory of God shows up, right? So if you feel like you need to go to your face, that's not a bad thing. Now when Solomon dedicated his temple, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When Solomon dedicated the temple, it says, "When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever." So we see that that happened at the tabernacle. It happened at the Solomon's temple. But more importantly, let's look at Acts chapter 2. We studied this on Wednesday night. Acts chapter 2. So what happens when an abiding place of God gets consecrated? Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Man, that, do you see that? When everything was in order, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. When everything was in order, the glory of God filled the temple. And when all was in order, the glory of God filled the now temple of God, which is the body, our bodies, because he lives in us. Jesus sanctified the body, the believers. He cleansed the temple. And then the glory of God, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, came and filled the temple. And there was fire. Because there's a common theme when they dedicated the tabernacle, when they dedicated the temple, and when they dedicated man, the believers, to be the temple of God, the presence of God, there was fire. There was fire. The glory of God showed up, and there was fire. This is such an indication, again, that we are the temple of the Most High God. We carry his presence. We carry his glory everywhere we go. Amen? Amen. And there was pictures of that throughout the Old Testament. And again, God didn't, and we'll talk about this later too, he didn't want to be in a box. Literally. He wanted to be in us. He just had to clean the box up before he could get in there. Amen? Amen. So every time a priesthood and a meeting place are consecrated in the Bible, the glory of God shows up with fire. Every time. And you are a priest, you're called to be a tabernacle. Could you imagine if the church really embraced this? If the church of Christ truly, truly embraced this, could you imagine the impact we would have on the world? This was God's was asking us to do. So when we worship, we're saying, "Jesus, you know, come sit on the throne of my heart." And when we worship together, we're creating a throne for him to come and be with us in all of his glory. So there's a glory we already carry as individuals, but then there's a glory that we as a church, you know, can carry as we come into one accord and as we each, you know, fit into the place that we're called to be as believers. So let's go. We're going to look at the construction of the ark, and we're going to go to Exodus chapter 25. It says, "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the ends, 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Wow. So if you can put the picture up, Peggy, of the ark. So that's there's a lot. I went online. There's a ton of pictures, but this is basically an ark of the a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. And you can see the two cherubim, and you can see the poles, and this is all in gold, and you can see around the top, it's kind of like a crown. It's similar, which represents the King of Kings. So again, this is in the Holy of Holies. It's made of acacia wood, and acacia wood what? Represents the pure humanity of Jesus Christ, right? And it's covered of gold, which demonstrates his divinity. It had three rings for the carrying of poles, and the reason this is because what would happen is those poles would have the priests would carry it. The poles would sit on the shoulders of the priests. Okay, what does that indicate? Only priests can carry the glory of God, and you are a priest. Okay. The second thing is that God was a traveling God. This moved around. I mean, God told David, "I don't want you to. You can build a building for me, but I really am not interested in having a building." Why? Because he was a traveling God. He wanted to be in his people. He wanted to be moving around. He was never meant to be in a building. And so this ark was moved around. It was transportable. God could be moved around and be wherever. Like the cloud would lead them to where he wanted to be, and so God moved around. The last thing is that the reason why there's poles is because, and it was on the shoulders, right, is because no one was supposed to touch the ark. And why is that? Because you never, ever, ever want to use the glory of God for selfish purposes. It should never be manhandled, right? And we can remember in Uzzah, when Uzzah touched it, right, and he fell dead, right? So the glory of God, and this is where people get stuck, is because the glory of God starts manifesting, you know, because their hearts are right, but then all of a sudden if your heart has any cracks in it, it can't carry that glory, and you can begin to use it in pride. And Lord, prevent us ever from doing that, Lord. Just seal our hearts so that we never do that. It's so important that we stay humble. And if God wants to do a mighty work here, that is awesome, but it is for his glory. It is not for the glory of any individual. It is for his glory. And Lord, keep our hearts right before you at all times, Lord. Keep our hearts right before you. We want to house your glory, but not for our purposes, Lord, for you. For you, for you, for you. It is so important. So we don't want to use the glory of God for our own purposes. On the top of the ark is the mercy seat. And this is a golden lid with a crown around the edge, as you can see, which represents the kingship of Jesus. And the two cherubim facing towards each other with their wings. Inside the ark is Aaron's rod that budded, a jar of manna, which was the bread of heaven that God supplied to the Israelites when they were crossing the desert, and also the Ten Commandments that were engraved on stone tablets. And so those three things represent, first of all, the rod represents the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, because out of a dead rod came life, right? And so that rod represents that Jesus Christ was going to bring resurrection power to the people of God. And so that's within the Ark of the Covenant. The other thing was the manna represented God's provision for his people through the wilderness, because that's what he brought them manna every day. And so he is their provision, just as Jesus Christ, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. He is our provision. He's our provision for salvation. He's our provision for healing. He's our provision for everything. But it all came from his sacrifice, right? He died to give us that provision, because he's a sacrificing God. And then finally, it's the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments still always require the character, or represent the character and the requirements of God's holiness. Right? But it's just that Jesus Christ fulfilled that for us on our behalf, so that we could be, his righteousness could be imparted to us. So it's God didn't change the standard. The standard is still his holiness, which is represented by the Ten Commandments. But what he did is he, instead of making us measure up to that, he had Jesus measure up to that, and then imparted Jesus's nature into us so that we could live it from who he is in Christ. He is such a good God. He is so amazing. So he imparted that to us. So his standard didn't change, but he fulfilled the standard for us, because he's just like that. He's so good. Now, once a year, the high priest would fill, we talked about this last week, once a year, the high priest would take the censer and fill it with the coals from the altar of incense, and then he would go down on the ground, he would put the censer in the Holy of Holies and fill the Holy of Holies with smoke. There's no light in the Holy of Holies. The only light is out in the holy place, which is the lampstand. So he puts that in there, and he makes sure it's filled with smoke, and then he goes underneath there, and he has blood from the altar of sacrifice, and he goes in there, and he takes the sacrifice was for himself, the nation, and the priesthood, and he takes that blood, and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. And when he did that, on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, so in the middle of that place, he would take that blood, and he would put that blood on that mercy seat. And that meant that the sins of Israel were covered for the next year. This is the blood of atonement. And so for the next year, their sins were covered. Why? Because God wanted to be with them. And so they needed to cover the sins for the next year. Now, the thing is it just covered the sins. It didn't redeem them from sin. When Jesus took his blood and put it on the mercy seat, it completely redeemed us, right? There's no more blood to be applied. But during this time, they had to do this year after year after year. And Hebrews talks about that, we're not under that covenant anymore. We don't keep repenting and having Jesus cleanse us, right? His blood continuously cleanses us of all sin, it says in 1 John, right? So that there's a one application for all that Jesus did. But this is what they did in Israel, so that they were covered for another year, so that God could keep his ark with them. If they didn't do that, he couldn't stay with them. So there had to be a blood sacrifice so that he could stay with them, because he wanted to be with them, because he just loves his people. He loves his people. So I want to talk a little bit about the veil, because there was a veil that divided the holy place with the Holy of Holies. And if we can go to Exodus chapter 26, Exodus 26, starting in verse 31. It says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread." Now, blue stands for revelation, scarlet and purple is royalty, and scarlet, of course, would be the blood of Jesus. It's made of fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. And so this was a very thick blanket. It wasn't this little flimsy, oh, you can see the Ark of the Covenant behind the flimsy veil. That wasn't it at all. It was a very thick blanket that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And so the priest only saw the Ark through the incense. Like I said, there was no light in there except for the light of God. There was no natural illumination. So when the priests went in there, they really couldn't clearly, there was no light to clearly see, other than the light of God in there, to clearly see the ark. So even when they transported the ark, they would wrap it in the veil. And then they would put badger skins over it, and then more cloth over it. So basically, it was because no one can see God and live. So they were constantly covering the ark up so that it could be transported, but no one can see it and die. Anyone who saw it would die, right? So it was a way, again, of God being with his people, but he was constantly protecting his people by staying covered up because he wanted his people to live. So again, the veil shows that God wanted to be with his people, but until Jesus came, it wasn't possible. There would always be a barrier between God and mankind. So here's the thing. When Jesus died, we know the whole earth shook, right? We know that there was earthquakes. We know the sun turned dark. But the other thing is, right, the veil that separated mankind from the Holy of Holies ripped from the top to the bottom. And God now, because of Jesus Christ, because he paid the sacrifice for sin, God got out of the box. And he was able to be free to operate on the earth. Isn't that amazing? Just by his sacrifice on the cross, God was able to come and be with people. So if we look at chapter 10, we see, it says, Hebrews chapter 10, 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil," that is his flesh. His flesh was the veil, right? Because he pulled back his earth suit on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And he showed them that the glory of God was inside of him. His flesh was a picture of the Holy of Holies was in Christ, and that veil was a picture of his flesh, and they opened it up, and because Jesus died, now that his presence, God's presence was released. Now he's a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with true assurance and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There should be no more consciousness of sin because Jesus Christ took care of all of it at the cross. Amen? Amen? So we know that he went to hell, he fought the battle, was raised from the dead, and when he... And then he went up into the Holy of Holies, right? Mary, he says, "Mary, don't cling to me. I've still got business to do." Not that he didn't want her to cling to him. It's just he was going somewhere. She was worthy to cling to him. He loved her. She could have clung to him. But he was moving. He was moving. But he took his nail-scarred hands and his nail-scarred feet, and he goes up into the Holy of Holies in heaven, because the one on earth was a picture of the one in heaven, and he takes the blood, and he puts the real blood on the mercy seat of God. And from then on, that blood speaks better than the things at Abel. That blood says, mankind is redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now, and it's amazing because, I mean, you have to accept Jesus Christ to get the full benefit of that, but he's still all that's been paid for. So if we look at this, the life of Jesus Christ and the tabernacle, we see that his whole life was worship. Everything he did was worship. You know, again, I hope that part of what we've gotten outside of the box is that worship isn't when we stand here and we sing. That's one aspect of worship. But worship was Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And every time you decide to sacrifice your life for another and die to yourself, right? And you are worshiping God. Every time you lead someone to Christ, you are worshiping God. Every time you lay hands on the sick and they recover, you are worshiping God. Every time you have a personal like challenge in your life and you believe God and you go beyond that, whether it's addiction or depression or sickness or, you know, a character flaw that you're working through, whenever you walk through that with the Lord, you are worshiping God. That is worship of him. It's not the song service. So our whole life is really to be an offering of worship to him in everything we do. Every time you sit down with someone and share the gospel with them, you are worshiping God. When every time you prepare a meal for your family and you do it with God in mind, Christ in mind, you are worshiping God. When you go to work on it on Monday through Friday, but you do it with God in your heart with the intention of representing him well, you are worshiping God. That is worship. It's when our life becomes an offering to him. And Jesus did this so well. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "The hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus continues to worship on our behalf. He continues to worship the Father. But when we take our role as a priest and worshiper, that's when we become, I mean, we already are a child of God, but that's when we step into our role as children of God and priests of the Most High God. When we start acting in that way. So how do we worship Jesus to bring a place? Again, we're talking about the Holy of Holies, we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and we're talking about creating an atmosphere where God's glory can rest. because that's what the Ark of the Covenant was, right? And so it's creating an atmosphere. Again, we already have his glory in us, but it's an atmosphere where we can manifest his glory in greater ways. And we've come through the whole tabernacle, right? But what is the Holy of Holies here? In Exodus 25:20, this is so good what Jesus showed me. Exodus 25:20, the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. So we see that the cherubim shall stretch out their wings, covering the mercy seat. They face one another, and they're toward the mercy seat. Let's look at Psalm 80, verse 1. Because this is a name of God that I never knew of before. Look at this. Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. So one of the names of God is he who dwells among the cherubim. Let's look at Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Let's look at Isaiah 37, 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdom of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Now, cherubim were known to be protectors of sacred spaces. And all of a sudden, the Lord reminded me. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. He drove out the man, and he placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so the Holy of Holies, remember, because he put the cherubim to guard them so they wouldn't eat of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden and live forever in the fallen condition. But now we're new creations in Christ, and we come into the Holy of Holies, and now we're at the mercy seat of God, which was what protected by the Holy of Holies. It's like we've got the tree of life, the Garden of Eden is right there on the mercy seat of God because he dwells on the mercy seat between the cherubim. And that's what isn't that awesome? I was like, oh my gosh. Oh my gosh, it's like that what was hidden from man, it had to be hidden from man because he was in a fallen state. So the cherubim were guarding it. They were guarding it from him because they didn't want them to go in and live forever in a fallen condition. But what does he have? But then he takes that place and he puts it in a box and he puts the cherubim to protect that with a mercy seat of God on it. And there he is. Everything that we were meant to have is right there standing in front of us because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Woo! You know, if you think about it too, there was two angels. There were two, I'm sorry, I went behind the podium. There was two angels, right, that stood outside Jesus' throne. Like if you start looking, there's two angels, like you see two, and they're different from cherubim, but they're all angelic beings, right? But you'll see two of them throughout the place. It talks about how we each have two angels who follow us, right? So we have all this, there's this picture of, that because we're created to be a sacred space for God too, right? I just thought that was so exciting. I was so excited. So we see the fire of God's glory rested between the cherubim on the mercy seat, and it was from this position that he talked with Moses. Now there's different opinions. Some people say that God's throne is actually on the mercy seat with the angels protecting it, and then other people with the cherubim protecting it, and then other people talk about that the cherubim's wings create a place for God's glory, his throne to come in. Either way, God's glory is over the altar. But they have these wings upraised in a position of exaltation of God, which represents, right, because he inhabits the praises, his throne inhabits the praises of his people, right? So we create that place for him when we worship him. He's enthroned on the praises of his people. So the cherubim kind of represent that ability to hold the weight of God's glory. And so when we look at ourselves in creating a place and creating a place of the Holy of Holies, creating a place where God's glory can be here, right, the first thing is praise and exaltation. It's lifting him up. It's exalting him. It's raising him up. The second thing is what I talked about before. It's all about humility. You know, we have to be humble. If you remember when I was talking about the description of the cherubim and the mercy seat, it was hammered. Just like the golden lampstand was hammered gold, right? It was pounded gold, just like Jesus' body was pounded, right? And he was pressed in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that there must be a humility that we all stand in to be able to host his presence. In 1 Peter 5:6, it says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So it's important that we always glorify him and walk in humility. The next thing is unity. And 1 Corinthians 2:2 says, you know, Paul said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And I want to take a minute to talk about this because I believe it's unity not just for us here in our church. Obviously, we want unity in our church. But I really feel God is calling the church at large to be unified. And what I see a lot is I see more and more ministries coming together and partnering together. And to me, that's a sign of the end times. That's a sign that Jesus is coming back, because we need to get beyond our differences to be able to embrace who he is. And I just want to show you this in Revelation real quick. Because you can look at this yourself, but in Revelation chapter 1 and 2, and you don't have to go there yet, but in Revelation 1 and 2, you know, Jesus describes himself to John in different ways. "I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who is, you know, and I'm the beginning and the end." And then there's also a description of what he looks like. He has feet of brass and, you know, the white hair and the eyes, the fiery eyes and all that. There's all these descriptions and different things that he calls himself. But it's interesting because when he refers to himself in addressing each of the individual churches, he refers to himself differently to each church. So in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So that's who he is to the church of Ephesus. When it comes to the church, and if you go to 2:8, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." If you go to 2:12, "To the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." If you go to 2:18, "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." If you go to 2:24, now, let me see, 2:24, no, I'm sorry, on 3:1, Sardis, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." 3:7, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." And then in 3:14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And to me, what that just says is each of these churches had different callings, right? And they knew Jesus, and because each one of them could have said, "Well, no, Jesus is this. No, Jesus is this. No, Jesus is this." And they would have all been describing the same Jesus. But it's like the way he was represented to them, because that's their individual calling. He was that to them in that area. And so to me, it says how important it is as us as a church body to just be faithful to what God called us to, right? It's not about copying this church or this church or this church. It's about us being faithful to what God has said that this church is for, and we be faithful to that mission and calling, and we don't despise the other church that's doing something differently because they're doing what Jesus has called them to do, right? So it's not about comparing. It's about us just being in our lane and doing what God has called us to do, and then honoring other churches, because if they believe in the core about the blood of Jesus and you know the crucifixion and his resurrection, right, then they are believers. And they're responsible to be faithful to what God has called them to do. And we're responsible to be faithful to what God has called us to do. And there's not a comparing. So I believe that unity is a really big part of us being able to carry the glory of God and the church at large being able to carry the glory of God. There's also the priesthood. You know, it's us all coming to really embrace the fact that we are priests and beginning to operate in that and representing God to the world, Jesus to the world. And then, of course, the blood. You know, Revelation 10:12 says, and you need to understand, there are churches nowadays who won't preach the blood of Jesus because they think it's gross. Believe it or not, there are Christian churches who will not talk about the blood of Jesus because they say it's gross. Let me tell you, we are going to be doused in the blood of Jesus because it is beautiful. It is not gross. So the blood of Jesus has got to be the common denominator between us and other believers. Revelation 12:10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, this is when Jesus went to the mercy seat. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto the death. And you need to know that when Jesus went up there on the mercy seat and he put his blood, it closed off Satan. He had no more access to go before God and accuse anyone because the blood of Jesus had paid for all sin for all mankind. And so you need to know there is no one up in front of God accusing you to God. It was true before the blood, Satan was up before there accusing you. But after the blood, there is no one up there accusing you. So if you're hearing a voice of accusation, it's just the enemy down here being busy because he has no more access to God because of what Jesus Christ did. And we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and we love not our own lives unto death. It's not about us. People like to leave that last part out, but that last part's really important, right? So just want to enthrone the presence of God, we need to come together. We need to each take responsibility for our personal relationship with the Lord. And when we gather together to really to welcome his presence, to understand that we are priests, to understand that he wants to be here with us and he wants to manifest his power in a great, great way. And this is the culmination of what the tabernacle is, for us to be able to carry the glory of God individually and corporately. And that, and when in that glory is the worship of God. And I just want to end with a story. I think many of you know who Smith Wigglesworth was. He was a powerful man of God he was in England, I think, right? He was British. And his wife believed for him for a long time, but when he got saved, he got radically saved. Like, he was a plumber, couldn't read, and all of a sudden he can read, and he's shakalaking, and he operated in tremendous power, saw tremendous healing miracles. I mean, just unprecedented. It's worth a read to read about him. Powerful man. But they would say a couple of things about him, that he had so become a resting place for the glory of God, because he would say to the Lord, you know, you need to take out whatever there is in me that is an obstruction to you, you get rid me of it because I want to carry your glory. And that's a prayer God will answer. it might be a little painful on the journey for you, but it's a prayer he will answer. And that's what he prayed. And they talk about that he would get onto a train car. The doors would open to a train car, and the glory of God was so powerful on him that everybody in the train car would fall to their faces and start repenting before God. And he would just be standing there in the doorway. But they would fall on their faces and all start confessing their sins and repenting because the glory of God was all over him. And he would call prayer meetings, or other pastors in the area would call prayer meetings, and they would invite him. And when he would start praying, they said the glory of God would get so powerful in that room that none of the other ministers could stay in the room. No one could stay in the room the full entire time with Smith, because the glory of God would manifest so powerfully in that room that they couldn't handle it. And they would literally, they say people would crawl out of the room on their faces. They would just crawl out of the room because that's how much the glory of God manifested on him. And God is not a respecter of persons. And if we want that, we just need to ask. and then go through the process of dying to ourselves so that he can truly live. You know, we pray these dangerous prayers. And this is what I realized, that there's men and women who walked in the power of God that, you know, we admire. Let me tell you, they paid a price. They paid a powerful price to do that. And so if we want that, we can do that. But there is a price. It didn't come easily. I was reading I'm reading a lot of books by Leonard Ravenhill right now. And near the end of his life, and interestingly enough, well, no, the end of it, there's somebody else. Near the end of Leonard Ravenhill's life, a lot of people, young people, would come to him and say, I want your mantle. Can you please let me come be with you? Because I would like you to lay hands on me because I'd like your mantle. And he told his son, everybody wants my mantle, but nobody wants my sackcloth and ashes. And that's what it takes. It's sackcloth and ashes to get the mantle. So, but we are up for that, Lord. So let's just pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for your presence here today. Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you're doing in each of our individual hearts and in this church, in this world, Lord. Lord, I just pray that every church, every believer just really begin to stand in the fullness of what you've done for us, Lord. Let us, we accept our priesthood. We accept the mantle you've put on us, Lord, to represent you well in the world. And Lord, whatever's in us, any obstacle that's in us, Lord, we just ask you to take us through the process of removing that so that we can be true vessels for you in true fullness. Lord, I pray for a spirit of boldness over all of us. Lord, and just a deeper revelation of who you are, the goodness of who you are, the grace of who you are. And Lord, there will be no sickness among us. And we will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And Lord, it will be all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.